We are in lesson 38 of the Old Testament overview. We're flying through the Old Testament. As Les would say, we're off like a herd of turtles. We are in Deuteronomy. This is part four. I'm thinking that we'll probably have 2 to 4 more lessons in Deuteronomy, but we're actually getting into the book today, believe it or not. Where are we now? So we've done this introduction for a while now. Are y'all finding the review helpful to set the stage? Okay. Deuteronomy, 5th book of the Old Testament, the 5th book of the Pentateuch, which means 5 books. The Pentateuch are the 5 books of Moses, so this is the 5th book that Moses wrote. And as we've discussed before, it's essential Mosaic authorship, meaning that the vast majority of the content comes from a source, Moses. It may have been written down by somebody else. It may have been written down by like an editor. And there's definitely indications that there were at least contributions post-Moses. Is it possible that he wrote about his death? Potentially. I think it's more likely that the Holy Spirit inspired editors after his death to give us the book that we have today. Timing, it's about 1406 BC using the traditional date of the Exodus. Exodus 14:46, wandering in the wilderness 40 years later would be 1406 BC. Where are they? The people of Israel? Okay, alrighty. So the people of Israel, it's the second generation. The first generation who came out of Egypt died. All those who were 20 years and older who refused to go in and take possession of the promised land. Now the second generation is east of the Jordan. We've talked about this at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is going to die. He is handing over the reins of leadership to Joshua. Joshua is going to lead the second generation to cross the Jordan, go in, and begin the conquest of the land. And again, first city that Joshua goes in to take down?
Jericho.
Very good. Okay. So again, this book of Deuteronomy is like a couple weeks before Jericho. Okay, so just framing the timeline as well as the geography of the Old Testament. So in the last few weeks, we've looked at how Deuteronomy fits into the overall biblical narrative, right? There's this big fancy term, I don't really like it, but a lot of people use it, called metanarrative. And it's kind of like, what's the overarching story that the Bible is telling? How would you describe Genesis to Revelation, like in your own words? And we've looked at, where does Deuteronomy fit in that overall meta-narrative? Or what's your biblical theology for Deuteronomy? How do the parts fit in with the whole, right? How do we build a coherent system, a coherent systematic theology out of the scriptures? And we've looked at how your view of Deuteronomy will, and prior conclusions about the book will shape how you read the book. And you might have thought, when I just talked about biblical theology, it's a little bit of a chicken and an egg type of situation, right? How does this fit into the whole, and how does the whole relate to this? There's a cyclical nature to our theology as we read the whole and understand the parts. As we understand the parts, we understand the whole better. As we understand the whole better, we can understand the parts better. And those are mutually reinforcing, actually. So the more we learn about the overarching story of the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, the better we can understand each individual part. And the deeper we go on each individual part, the more informed our overall biblical theology will be. So it should encourage us to be going deep and, you know, go deep in something and then come back up and look at scripture from a high view. We need to do both in order to really have a full understanding. In the last 2 weeks specifically, we've examined several theological frameworks that have differing positions on the continuities and discontinuities on issues like Israel and the church, the Old and New Covenant, and the Law of Moses and the Law of Christ. Can anybody tell me what were the 4 representative systems that we looked at each week? Say it loud. Dispensationalism. That's number 1. Good. What's that? Classic covenant theology, good. New covenant theology. We got 3 out of 4. We're doing really well. That's a passing grade. So, paedobaptist would be the classic Reformed theology, Baptist covenant theology, or Reformed Baptist theology. So, Baptist covenant and Reformed Baptist refer to this. That's the same, different names for the same thing. Okay. So, today we're going to move into the content of the book itself, but I want to lay all my cards on the table. I want to let you know what I believe and the perspective that I'm taking as I teach through this book, and that is the Reformed Baptist perspective, or a Baptist covenant theology. And here's just a summary of how I view those issues and how it plays in with the book of Deuteronomy. One, the Mosaic Covenant, also called the Old Covenant, those are the same thing, was not an administration of the covenant of grace. I think this is clearly seen in passages like Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, which is citing Jeremiah 31. And God clearly says that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. He clearly says these are not two different administrations of the same thing. This new covenant is new. Two, I believe the Mosaic covenant had a typological, a symbolic, or a pedagogical, i.e. a teaching role. And I see this in passages like Galatians 3 and 4, where the law is described as a guardian and as a manager. Good morning, Bonnie. Good to see you. By the way, can I tell you that you have an online fan?
I do.
Yeah, a buddy of mine. We post these online. A buddy of mine listens to these. He lives in the upstate, used to be a part of the church. And he says that he likes the guy from New Jersey.
Oh, okay. But I'm not from New Jersey, please. I'm from New York. I stopped by in New Jersey.
Well, he likes the guy from New Jersey, and he wants to steal you for his own church.
Oh,
I told him, Malun Laba, come and take it. Okay, so I also believe that the Mosaic Covenant was, from its outset, temporary and national in scope. The end was always the coming of Christ. So, Israel's faithlessness and rejection, which leads to the New Covenant and the inclusion of the Gentiles, was not just plan A, it was the plan. There were no other alternatives. There were no backup plans. There were no other options. God was not surprised. He didn't get to the second exile in Malachi and be like, whew, I got some broken eggs. I better make an omelet. Nope. Christ was plan A the whole time. And all of Israel's history under the Mosaic Covenant was plan A. It played out exactly the way God intended from the outset. Temporary and national. Therefore, the land promises were always intended to point us forward and upward to the new heavens and the new earth. The land promises were never the ultimate end. So when we see that in the Old Testament, I think a lot, my disagreement with the dispensationalists would be that they see the land promises and say, God has to fulfill that exactly the way that I read it, and I'm going, no. The old covenant was always symbolically pointing forward to the new. And in the new covenant, we inherit not a small parcel of land in the Middle East. We get the whole, we get it all. We get the new heavens, the new earth, we get everything. Lesson I have often talked about in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, like what's it going to be like to fly around in space, to go stand in the middle of a star, to explore, like we get all of creation, not just a small piece of land in the Middle East. I think the promised land, I mean, heck, Hebrews says Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But the land promise was for Palestine, for his descendants. Yeah, which told him that he was looking for a city that was to come, right? So the Mosaic law was fulfilled in Christ, but not abrogated, not put aside. Christ did fulfill the law perfectly, and thereby he freed us from the penalty of the law, but not observance of the parts, especially the Ten Commandments, which do not only apply to Old Testament Israel. Therefore, the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, as well as the general equity of the civil and ceremonial laws, still apply to all peoples in all times and all places. I do not want to do what Andy Stanley says. We don't unhitch from the Old Testament. Mm. Right? We're not Israel. Mm-hmm. We're not under the Mosaic law. But we look at the three uses of the law, and one of them is as a guide for Christian living. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And then finally, my belief is that essentially the Mosaic covenant is the physical part of the Abrahamic promise. If you go back to Genesis 15 and 17, God is making covenants with Abraham. In Genesis 15, he promises salvation and cuts a unilateral covenant where he puts Abraham to sleep and a smoking fire pot goes between the cut pieces of animal. And that was a covenant-making ceremony in the ancient world. Two chapters later, in Genesis 17, he has the covenant of circumcision. I think paedobaptists make a mistake by making those the same exact thing. I think there's two parts to the promise to Abraham. One is salvation, which we see in Romans, where unbelieving Israel is broken off of the olive tree and the believing Gentiles are grafted in. And that is salvation by faith, which Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, Genesis 15. The other is the covenant of circumcision, which is a national ethnic covenant to bring about the birth of Jesus. I see those as two sides to the Abrahamic promise. And the Mosaic covenant only governs the physical descendant side of that. Okay, that was just a review. Now we're going into the actual part of the lesson. Deuteronomy, we're finally there. Chapters 1 through 4 today, which are the covenant preamble / prologue. If you remember from a few lessons ago, we looked at the structure of the book of Deuteronomy, and chapters 1 through 3 include standard covenant document parts, which are a preamble, kind of like the preamble to our Constitution, right? And then getting into what do we specifically call that? A historical prologue, I think it is. Yeah. So preamble and historical prologue, that's chapters 1 through 3. This section is largely Moses recounting the history of Israel from the time that they left Mount Horeb, same name as Mount Sinai, up to the present day. Now, the opening of the book immediately makes it clear to an attentive reader that something is off. Okay? Listen to this with fresh ears and see if you can pick up what it is. Verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, okay, it's taken Israel 40 years to make an 11-day journey. They weren't lost. Okay, if you remember a while ago, we talked about this. We can blame Maya for eating all the chips and they had to take a detour. You remember that? But they weren't lost, right? But immediately it's like they were this close the whole time. And God said, essentially, he said, you will not go? Okay, you may not go. And then they said, no, we'll go. And God's like, no, you won't. And there we go. All right. So why has it taken 40 years to go 11 days? Well, hopefully you remember from the book of Numbers a lot of the narrative of what happened. Still mad about the chip comment? Okay. In verses, but Moses is going to tell us the history of what happened. He does a small excursus for 10 verses, verses 9 through 18, and he tells about an incident where he was insufficient, where the people were too much. It's interesting, in the narrative, I think this is in the book of Exodus, it actually involves his father-in-law, because Moses would sit and the people would come to him and he would serve as judge. They would bring him all of their matters and ask him to rule on it, you know, and hey, we're in a fight, let's go have Moses settle it and all of that kind of stuff. And his father-in-law's like, dude, you can't do this. This is way too much for you. And so at that time, he appoints leaders. But I think that's indicative to show how the people are really a burden on Moses, and it's really foreshadowing how they're going to respond when God finally says, all right, go take the land. And they're going to go, do we have to? But I do want to stop here because I think there's something here that's very, very timely for our culture. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17a. And I charged your judges. So he sets up judges, right? He sets up leaders. I charged your judges at that time. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. Okay. In other places, it basically says, don't be partial to the rich. Mm-hmm. Don't be partial to the poor. Because mm-hmm. believe it or not, depending on the cultural situation, partiality can go either way. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, how many of y'all think that the rich get away with stuff in our culture? Okay. How many of y'all think that sometimes the rich people get targeted because they're rich? Right? So we have injustice on both sides. Yay! We're equal opportunity injusticers. Okay. Now, I would say, I wish that our judges would read this and put it into place. I wish that we took the law seriously, the Mosaic law, and that the judges would look at this and go, this is how I want to judge. Instead, we have a judge in New York State who recently was in a case related to the Second Amendment and said this: do not bring the Second Amendment into this courtroom. It doesn't exist here. So you can't argue Second Amendment. This is New York. Anybody find that problematic? Right? What's the problem there? The problem there is a judge who is not impartial. The problem there is a judge who's legislating from the bench. The problem there is a judge who has come up with her own morality and is violating the law of the land in order to implement her own morality. And I would point her back to Deuteronomy 1 and say, you can't do that. That is unrighteous. That is wrong. Following this part of the story, Moses recounts the history of Israel's refusal to enter the promised land and the subsequent penalty imposed by God, right? So this is, Moses is, in the book of Deuteronomy, giving the law a second time to the second generation, and they are going through a covenant ceremony here to kind of re-covenant the second generation with the Mosaic covenant. And so this is very typical of second century BC covenant documents where it's, you know, it starts with, I'm the big old king who kicked your butt. Here's what happened in history, and now here's what we're going to do about it. And God uses that format to say, I'm the Lord God Almighty who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? God is not entering into this covenant by way of conquest, but by way of rescue. But he's still using the same format to show what the covenant between him and the nation of Israel looks like. Now we move into chapter 2. Guys, we've done a chapter. We move into chapter 2. And interestingly, Moses doesn't seem to here want to really recount the wanderings in the wilderness. If you want that, go back to Numbers. There's a lot in Numbers. We looked at that. Here, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days, we traveled around Mount Seir. Now, if I just said, you know what? For many days, I was walking the Appalachian Trail. How long do you think that would, like, what would you guess?
3 months.
What's that?
3 months.
3 months? How about 38 years? Because that's what many days mean. That one sentence is a summary of 38 years of wandering. Of a lot of rebellions, right? The people rebelled 10 times. You had Korah's rebellion. You had people being killed by God because of their unrighteousness. There's a lot. And Moses is like, that's not what I'm dealing with here. So he just kind of skips over it. But what's interesting is if you know your Middle Eastern geography, you would know that verse 1 describes Israel going backwards. So God had taken them from Egypt through the Red Sea, past Mount Sinai, past Mount Seir, up to Kadesh Barnea. They refuse to go in. So God says, you can't go in. Then they try to go in. They're defeated. And God says, turn around, you're going back towards Egypt. Now that's a very biblical theme. Going back to Egypt is always a bad thing. And you'll see it in the Old Testament quite a lot. So God, due to the rebellion, God has them traveling back the way they came. But chapter 2, like I said, quickly moves past all of that to describe the movements of the second generation, where eventually God says, get up, now it's time. The first generation's dead, we're on the move, let's go. Now, as they're going, so interestingly, when the first generation go up, they go to like the south edge of Israel. That's where Kadesh Barnea probably was. This time, they've gone a different route, and they've kind of gone around the Dead Sea, and they're going up the eastern side. Eventually, they'll be on the east of the Jordan. And so they're going through different lands. On the way, God tells Israel, be careful. Act right in relationship to these lands. When you're going through their land, you pay for food. You pay for water. And what's interesting is that God says, I have given Seir to Edom, which was Esau's descendants. I have given Ar, or Moab, part of Moab, to Lot's descendants. And basically, God is saying, these are your relatives, right? Lot was Abraham's nephew. Esau was Jacob's brother, right? They're distant relatives, but God is not saying, Israel, you get everything. Go take whatever you want. He says, Israel, that's your land. And as you are walking to your land, make sure that you do right by the other people. Those are not people in covenant with God. But God says, I have given them that land. They have the right of ownership. And they have the right to tell you, you can't walk through our land, as happens. So basically, we don't have any beef with those people. Leave them alone. Do right by them. Now, later, much later, based on actions by those nations, that protection is removed from them. And Israel does go in and fight against them. But that is specifically because of their opposition and antagonism against Israel. But until they forfeited their right to that land, God said, that's theirs. Don't take it. Treat it right. So, what's the takeaway from that in our context? National boundaries and borders and border policies are not inherently evil. Okay? God sets times and seasons, right? A nation has the right to have borders and enforce them. This is not a blanket statement that you can do whatever you want when enforcing national borders. But for the people who want to break down all borders and just make us all one big happy, that's not a biblical mandate, actually. Nations, in Revelation, the nations come in to give praise to the Lamb. Okay? We always have nations. That's not a bad thing. All right, moving on. Chapter 2, part 2. So that was chapter 2, part 1. Chapter 2, part 2 and chapter 3. Israel goes through the lands. And once they get past the lands of the relatives, they get up into the lands of King Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And God says, attack. Okay? So it's not the same treatment for everybody. And God does say to attack Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Does anybody know where Bashan comes back up? That name ring a bell?
What was the question?
Bashan.
Oh. Yes.
What if I told you that Jesus on the cross was thinking about Bashan? What? Psalm chapter 22, or Psalm 22. David, in a messianic prophetic psalm, is talking about, I think it's the lions of Bashan surround him. It might be dogs of Bashan surround me. And Jesus cites Psalm 22. So, symbolically, the Romans are the dogs of Bashan that are surrounding Christ. So, Og was an enemy of Israel in 1400 BC, and symbolically, Bashan was still an enemy of God's people at the cross. Okay, so the people do this. They are faithful. The second generation is actually, generally speaking, going to be a lot more faithful than their parents were. So in the second half of chapter 2 and chapter 3, they go in and they defeat Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. But in Deuteronomy 3:6, we actually have a difficult thing that raises a lot of problematic issues for people today. Anybody want to read Deuteronomy 3:6 for me? Yep. So when they go into Og, they describe that they devoted everything to destruction. In this case, actually, everybody to destruction. Men, women, and children. And they did it to Bashan just like they had done it to Sihon. What do we call that in a modern context? If you go in and kill everybody.
Genocide.
Genocide. Good. Did y'all read that in the notes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Cheaters. But it's reading ahead, Bonnie. Mm. So how would you answer if somebody said the God of the Old Testament was a cruel, mean, vindictive tyrant and he had his people being baby killers? Can you say it loud enough for the class? No?
Yeah, they just said they were bad civilizations. They were completely, you know, wicked.
Does that justify genocide?
I mean, what would be the only other choice? Kill all the adults and adopt the children. I mean...
Well, that does happen sometimes. Actually, there will be laws later in Deuteronomy where it talks about taking a woman as wife after you've conquered and killed all the men in her city. So yeah, that definitely is an option, right? You go, you kill all the men, you don't kill the women and children. In this case...
Well, they were idolatrous. And that flew in the face of God. So it's he hates sin. He hates idolatry.
Yeah. And he replaced them with people who would never be idolaters, right? Unfortunately, that's going to be a problem for Israel. So let me move on to the next page. I'm not moving on from this. I believe that the actions of the people of Israel here were righteous and disturbing. This should be problematic for us. It should not be blasé. We should not just be like, oh yeah, well, they killed a whole bunch of people. No biggie. Oh, they killed kids? Sure. No, that ought to bother us, right? I'm not impugning God. I'm not saying that what they did was wrong. But sometimes the right thing should be difficult for us, and we should struggle with it. Okay? If you go back to Genesis 15:16, as God is promising Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land. He says they're going to go to Egypt and they're going to come back in the fourth generation because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Which clearly implies that 400 years later, the sin of the Amorites was full. And this type of destruction only comes upon unrepentant people. How do we know that? Well, there's Noah. How about Rahab? What's the first city Joshua takes?
Jericho.
Where did Rahab live?
Jericho.
Okay. Why did Rahab live? because she repented. She welcomed the spies and she submitted to Yahweh, the God of Israel, abandoning the gods of her people. She identified herself in repentance with God. And because of that, she was spared. And it's actually in the lineage of Jesus. So it's not ethnic, right? God isn't saying, go kill these people because of their bloodlines. He's saying, go kill these people because I am using you as my tool of judgment. I am executing judgment on them for their unrepentant sin. I still think that should be disturbing to us because this is a picture. If we are bothered by people being killed physically, completely wiped out, how much more should we be bothered by the eternal destruction that awaits those who will not repent? This should bother us. This should not be easy for us. I do think there's a good theodicy here, which means justifying God's actions. And I don't believe that this is Israel justifying their own actions by being like, God told us to do. No, no. I think this is a really difficult thing. I bet that the people who were doing this did not enjoy it. I bet it wasn't very fun to kill women and children. But I think it also showed them this is how seriously God takes sin and idolatry. And later on, we do see that when they fail to execute the ban, putting everything under destruction, every time they do that, it infects them with idolatry. It infects them with sin. And what ends up happening to Israel is awful. They end up being exiled twice and being rejected by God and cut off as a nation. Then at the end of chapter 3, Moses pleads with God to be able to enter the promised land. And God gets angry, and essentially, this is Mike's summarized version, God says, shut up, don't ask me again. I think we sanitize it a little bit in our Bibles. God says, enough of that from you. He's, shut it, okay? But he actually gets a little bit of grace. God says, you charge Joshua, he's going to be taking over. You climb Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah, same thing. You'll get to see the promised land, but you cannot enter it. So it's interesting, because I think that Moses would not have been under the penalty of the first generation. I think had Moses and Aaron not sinned by striking the rock, Moses could have led them in, even though he was part of that first generation, because he wasn't faithless about the conquest. He was encouraging everybody. They revolted against God and him. They were actually planning to kill him, elect a new leader, and go back to Egypt. Remember the back to Egypt theme? Yeah. It's never a good thing to go back to Egypt. Alrighty, so that's the preamble and historical prologue. Moving into chapter 4, this begins transitioning away from that and gets into what I'm calling the meat of Moses' sermon. Again, we've talked, different scholars break Deuteronomy up differently. Some scholars see it all as one long sermon. Others see three. That the traditional view is to kind of see three addresses. I think it's like a short one, a medium, and a long one. Some break it up into four. Some break it up into like nine. I mean, it's, as we discussed at the time, it doesn't really matter how many it is. What matters is the text as we have it and what it means. So think of chapters 1 through 3. Like, all right, we all know Pastor Mike's preaching style, right? Okay. Without reading ahead, how does Pastor Mike open a sermon?
Reading the verses.
Nope. He gives a story. He always opens his sermon with an anecdote. Now, question for you. Is it a random story? I like that his daughter is saying yes. Are they random stories? Well, I think Mike doesn't think that sometimes it relates to the sermon. I'm pretty sure that Mike thinks that every time it is causing us to begin thinking about the topic that he's about to preach on. Okay? This is very similar to Deuteronomy, right? Moses is about to give the law again to the people of Israel, and he's recounted to them, who are you and why are you here, before he moves into, here's what you should do. And here's the opening, here's the transition, and here's why I think this is Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Here's how we got here, and here's what you're about to do, and here's how you need to do it. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So what Moses is saying here is that the most important thing for Israel as they are going in to take possession of the land is obedience. We will see many times in battles, God does not need them to win the battles. In fact, we'll see later on that there's laws about war, and everyone assembles for war, and then here's the list of all the people who get to go home. Right? Because God's saying, I don't need y'all to do this, guys. I'm letting you come be a part of this. I don't need y'all to drive these people out. At one point, God's going to say, I can send a hornet and take care of them. There's battles later on in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord wipes out 185,000 enemies in one night, and Israel's not even involved. They just come out and praise God for their victory. Right? So the most important thing is covenant fidelity and obedience to God. And that is the thing that they don't do that leads to them being exiled and ejected from the land. But I underlined, you shall not add to the word that I command you nor take from it. If this sounds familiar, something like this, it should. Because we read this in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, right near the end. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I will say this. Primarily, I think the text in Deuteronomy and the text in Revelation are speaking about Deuteronomy and Revelation. Okay? I think you have to work to get them to be a general principle. Don't immediately jump there. But we're seeing this type of theme pop up repeatedly. God is serious about his word. Okay? Let me add one more. Jesus says something very similar to this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This goes back to my belief that the Mosaic continues. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, the smallest Greek letter, not a dot, the smallest little thing you could add to a letter, so it was part of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God repeatedly tells his people, don't mess with my message. And we know that in the New Testament, the Pharisees had a lot of problems because they had added to the word of God. Right? Now, by the way, let me just let y'all know, the Pharisees started out good. Hundreds of years before Christ came, the Pharisees arose, as far as I understand it, about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were people who were serious about taking God's law seriously. They were serious about obeying God. And there's nothing wrong with examining the scriptures and coming to a conclusion to say, this is what the law means in this situation. Problem is that they went overboard, and in trying to make sure that they never transgressed the law, they lost the spirit of the law, right? So they got mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because they didn't understand that healing trumped Sabbath rest. It's not that Sabbath rest is unimportant, but if someone needs to be healed, if your ass is in a ditch, you pull it out. If someone needs a hand healed, it's okay for Jesus to do that. And by the way, if you have the power of healing, it's okay for you too, but none of you have that. So that's not really an issue. right? They got mad because the disciples rubbed grain between their hands so that they could eat on the Sabbath. It was a ridiculous over-scrupulousness. So they had added to his word. In our church today, many of us have subtracted. Many of us ignore the plain teachings of Scripture. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "It's not the unclear parts of Scripture that vex me. It is the clear parts that I understand and do not obey." Mm-hmm. Right? So there's a ditch on both sides. God has given us a law to live by. It is not a salvific law. Don't hear me saying that. It is not a way that we gain credit with God, but it is how God has said, this is how y'all function. This is how I expect you to live. And throughout history, there's a ditch on both sides where people add to the law or subtract from the law. And both of those will lead to ruin. Therefore, what we're doing here is of utmost importance, so that we may understand the Scriptures, so that we can accurately answer the question, how then shall we live? Right? This is not merely an academic exercise that we're doing here. It is academic. I hope you're learning. But I hope you're learning to a point. And the point is, how should we live? What does God expect of us? And while salvation is all of grace, God still expects things of us. We are still called to live a certain way.
Right.
Moving into chapter 4, then, Moses gives some broad stroke outlines of the worship of Yahweh. The three main things that I see covered are monotheism. There's only one God. There are no gods besides God. Even though we may call some things gods, even though they are called gods in Scripture, there are no true gods besides Yahweh. Idolatry is forbidden. This is an extension of monotheism, but it's something that a whole lot of the church has actually gotten wrong for a large portion of time. God says, I have revealed myself in my word. And he specifically says, at Mount Sinai, you saw no form. You heard a voice. We worship a God of the word. Because God is spirit, we cannot make a likeness of him. And any time Israel or the church has fallen into idolatry by making likenesses of God, such as Jesus on a cross that is hung in every Catholic church, it has led the people of God astray. We are called to be people of his word, not people of images. And then three, you cannot rightly worship God if you are engaged in injustice. In the cities of refuge, we discussed them in the book of Numbers, but the cities of refuge are here established. On the east of the Jordan, there were three, and on the west of the Jordan, there were three. And this is an important, really, extension of God's character that shows justice as well as mercy, right? Quick overview, the cities of refuge were places where somebody could flee and be safe if they had killed somebody unintentionally, right? And we see the justice of God because if it was murder, then the city of refuge was required to turn the murderer over for justice, which meant execution, right? Not imprisonment, execution, okay? But if it truly was an accident, then mercy was extended. Yet, the person still had to stay in the city of refuge for that protection until the death of the high priest, because even accidental spilling of human blood polluted the land. Right? And so this shows the sanctity of life. It shows God's justice. It shows God's mercy, all wrapped up into one doctrine of the cities of refuge. All right. Next week, we're going to look into the Ten Commandments and then an exposition of them given by Moses in Scripture itself, which is always the best way to understand the Scriptures. Any questions? All right. Mike from New Jersey, you're on.
New York. I've never seen New Jersey.
Aren't you from New Jersey? Period. Adam couldn't. Mm-hmm. Moses couldn't. Abraham couldn't. Jesus did. Mm-hmm. And praise God, we have our salvation because he did.
Right?
Because our salvation is not just in his death on the cross, but also his life of obedience and fully completing the law of God. Mm-hmm. We are given that righteousness by placing our faith in him. But they were turning... They were washing the outside of the dish, right? They were making it pretty and shiny, while inside of the dish was full of dead men's bones, right? They were whitewashed tombs.
Right.
Right? A whitewashed tomb looks nice and pretty. Oh, wow, that's clean and impressive. You walk inside, that's not clean. It's not nice, right? And it's a whole lot easier for us to be scrupulous with rules that we make than to actually submit to God and to obey from the heart. Yes, ma'am. So the theological system that I subscribe to, the men historically in that vein would have said yes, unqualified yes, that pictures of Jesus, passion plays where you have somebody playing the role of Jesus, movies, they would say yes. I lean towards yes, but I'm still struggling with that. And my issue is the people who saw Jesus actually saw Jesus.
Yes.
And the argument that I've heard against portraying like pictures of Jesus is, well, you can't illustrate the divine nature in the hypostatic union. And I'm like, okay, I get that. But at the same time, the people who encountered Jesus didn't see that part either. Mm-hmm. That part was veiled. Mm-hmm. And the scriptures tell us he wasn't an attractive man. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, three people saw his glory unveiled. But walking around day to day, people just saw a man. Mm-hmm. So I tend to err on the side of caution because I don't see any necessity to have pictures of Jesus. I struggle to be too strong to condemn them.
Right.
But trying not to be Pharisaical, I think because I'm uncertain and a lot of men that I trust are very strong on that, I tend to act in that fashion. But it's something that I'm still thinking through.
Right.
And I agree. And to me, yes, I agree with that. But I think that's also a separate issue. We can argue about Second Commandment violations all day long. I have other problems with the Chosen. Right? They're trying to make it relevant by putting in a whole lot of stuff that's not in the scriptures. Right. So. Now, I've talked to Mike about this, and he when we've talked about it, his issue, I think I'm accurately portraying this, check with him, right? Don't let me speak for him, but I think he would say they're not accurately portraying Jesus, right? And the tone and how he's saying things, the emotion behind it, like that's interpretive. So.
Yeah, and where did that come from? Where did they get that?
I think the showrunner is, I think the guy who plays Jesus is a Roman Catholic.
Right.
Right.
So again, I think there's problems with the Chosen that are additional and separate from Second Commandment violations.
Right.
Well, I've seen it where he and Mark.
God can help you out.
Yeah.
Is basically what they were saying.
Well, I've seen it like he and Mark Wahlberg are on some promoting some app for like praying together, and I'm like, I mean that's straight up Roman Catholic, so that's problematic. All right. Let me close this. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be edified by learning it. I pray that we would be challenged to see that the law is good and the law is lawful when it's used lawfully, but that the law is not salvific, and yet it is a standard of behavior that you've provided for your people, but not one that we can keep. So I pray that we would glory all the more in the salvation that comes through the obedience and death of our Savior, and that we would cry out to you to have our hearts changed so that we can be obedient to your law from the heart, not in order to gain salvation or to gain merit before you, but because we love you, because you are our Father who has provided our salvation. And we seek to be obedient so that we may please you. Be with us now as we move into worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.